Hey, it's great to see everyone out this morning on this Lord's Day and singing songs about God raising us from the dead, made possible by Jesus being risen from the dead, celebrated on the first day of the week when we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. I'm here today in proxy for Jim Leahy, who was invited to a baptism of a nephew, I believe, at another church, and he's been the spiritual mentor of this person, so I'm just delighted to have the opportunity to be here again. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture today. One is in Judges chapter 2, Judges being my least favorite book of the Bible, if you can have favorites. Of course, it's all God's Word. And the other, carrying over from last week, from Lazarus being raised from the dead, chapter 12 of John's Gospel. But we'll be at Judges first. Say, have any of you noticed that the Lord and His praise is coming in like a tidal wave washing over us? I know if you think about politics, right, everything gets kind of bleak and mournful. But when you think about God and His kingdom, have you been watching, any of you been watching or reading about the Olympic Games? There have been some really pretty cool, outstanding witnesses to the glory of Christ going on there. I don't know if you've seen this, the youngest gymnast, they're already calling the greatest gymnast who's ever lived. And there's this Simone, the swimmer, and giving glory to God and when she gets her medal. And then the story of, I believe it's Michael Phelps, that after he won all those Olympic medals, he got very depressed. And a friend of his from the Baltimore Ravens, I think Ray Lewis is his name, gave him a Christian book, and Michael gave his life to Christ and is now engaged to his girlfriend. And Budaya and Steele from our own community here, Lafayette, Purdue, after they got the silver in the diving contest, giving the glory to God and saying this. I thought this was really good because this shoe fits on all of our feet. No matter how at home you feel in your abilities or in the calling that God has you in life, that's not where your ultimate worth is from. It's from being rooted in Jesus Christ and knowing His unconditional love for you. I thought that was so fabulous. I've got a recording of that. You can't find it online. I mean, it's just crazy. I don't know why NBC doesn't have that interview up, but I think we may have found it, and we'll show it at the end of this message. So if you're in Judges chapter 2, we'll start there. Let me open with a word of prayer from a hymn. We come, O Christ, to Thee, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In Thee alone we live and move and have our being in Your love. You are the way to God. Thy blood our ransom paid. In Thee we face our Judge and Maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Thy love is met, Thy law's demand. Thank You, God, for Your amazing, amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges, right after Joshua, chapter 2, beginning with verse... Oh, I got to say this. If you're here this morning and you do not have a Bible with you, this is a very Bible-centered service we have. So we would like to get you a Bible. So if you don't have one with you this morning, you don't want to, can't follow along, raise your hand, and Craig and some people back here, Lester, will get you a Bible. Good, good. Get there's one down here. So be sure to raise your hand if you want a Bible to follow along, because we're going to be in the Scriptures. Okay. Judges chapter 2, starting with verse 10 through 16. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. I'll take a pause there just to say this. Got to give you a little bit of context. This is after the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and it's after the book of Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And now what's happened, if you look at the previous verse, right before verse 10, you'll see Joshua is dead. In fact, that whole generation that wandered in the wilderness is dead. And so this is what it says. Apparently, didn't pass on the vision well or something, but it says, when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, Yahweh, nor the work that he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods among the gods of the people who were all around them, mainly Canaanites, that is. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers, or looters, or robbers, who robbed them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Good news. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So we'll end our scripture reading there for Judges. I just saw a video recently on YouTube. It was kind of a teaching video by a guy named David Wood. And he was talking about how to witness to people who are from the Muslim faith. So I have to tell you this morning, just a heads up, I'm counting this service this morning. I know Sunday morning can be seen so many different ways, right? It's a hospital for healing. It's an evangelism center to do call people to Christ. And hopefully the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, will do all those things for you this morning as you seek him. But this is a believer's meeting, and I am going to be doing some teaching preaching related to this passage. And so I just want you to know that I'm going to be talking about how to witness, assuming that you are a witness, or you want to be a witness, or you should be a witness. So David Wood talks in this video about witnessing to put people who are from a committed Muslim background. And his theory is that their understanding of jihad, or holy war, takes on three different phases depending on the context that they're living in. Now, I want to tell you right now, I have Muslim friends. I've seen one from Iran become a Christian. I have a friend right now from Turkey who's from a Muslim background, who's very secular. But he says for the committed Muslim, this jihad or holy war, it happens in three stages depending on the context they're in. Here's the first stage. The first stage is stealth jihad. And how that works is this. If you are a minority in a culture and you feel like a minority, then you describe yourself as persecuted, and you preach peace and tolerance, live and let live and coexist, while doing a thing called taqiyya, not tequila. You take the L out of the tequila. It's a principle called taqiyya, which says that you can deceive if it enhances the glory of Allah. So while doing taqiyya publicly, you're saying live and let live, but actually you're looking forward to conquest. So there's feigned friendships, and the only reason you would say that you were attacked is so you could publicly say you're being persecuted, so you could get allies, even non-Muslim allies, because you're a minority. You don't have a chance of prevailing in this. The nice thing about David Wood is he realizes that not everybody who is Muslim in name is actually read up on the teaching of Muhammad or is a great student of the Quran. So he says there is another category of westernized, secularized Muslims that don't do jihad at all. They could care less. They really are live and let live. And I think one of my two friends is actually more from that perspective. But the second phase of jihad for him was, instead of stealth jihad, like I just described, is defensive jihad. And that is when you live in a population where you have a greater population, then you actually can attack those that are against Islam. And being against Islam can be just actually disagreeing with you. And if you're disagreeing with Islam publicly, that is a sinful thing that really deserves a forceful response. And then the third phase of jihad is the more violent. So you've got control in a country, you're the majority population, and you can enforce your will through force. So the stealth jihad he describes as the United States, the more defensive crying persecution jihad he says is parts of North Africa and parts of Western Europe, and the violent jihad is places like Syria, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and he said Saudi Arabia. We don't see that much violence in Saudi Arabia, so I thought, how in the world does this fit with Saudi Arabia? He says, well, if you're a Christian, you can't go to Mecca at all. They can build mosques here, but we cannot build churches there. You cannot get a Christian missionary passport to go there. So it's very much already enforced in terms of the culture. So my point about that, when I was thinking about those stages of jihad, was how does this work out in our lives today, and even in terms of Christians and how they operate in the world today. So I'm going to propose a title for this message based on this text here in Judges, that it is Love, Grace, and Truth to the Clueless, to the Secular, to the Stealth, to those with passive opposition, and to those with active opposition, and to those with violent opposition to Jesus Christ. And my hope, my good news, is that I know people who have been persecutors who are now believers. I think of, the centurion at the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you suppose he was for the crucifixion? Hello, he's a Roman. Truly, this is the Son of God, he said. Something in how Jesus died on that cross converted him. So we have to be willing to consider the outcome of our life, even in the very end of our life, in terms of how it is a witness. Stephen was martyred, and the apostle, not yet apostle, Saul the persecutor, was holding the cloaks of those who were throwing the stones, and he was converted as well. So, if you have a secular friend, you have a person that's from all different places along the path of understanding jihad, you can have a witness to them. But here's the question I have about the book of Judges, chapter 2, and verse 10 through 16. That very first verse, 10, how did the people get to be so clueless? How did they get to be so secular? How did they get to be so unaware of the Creator God? It says they did not know Yahweh, nor the work which he had done for the children of Israel. Didn't their parents tell them about being fed the manna in the wilderness? Didn't their parents tell them about the rock that was hit and the water came gushing out? Didn't their parents tell them about Passover and the Passover lamb? Didn't they celebrate that every year? Didn't they remember that God did the plagues on Egypt and brought them out? I got to tell you, I'm incredulous about it. How could they not know the Lord? Well, you could say they didn't know the Lord experientially. They didn't know him as their personal Savior and Deliverer and King of Kings, right? That would make sense, but it goes on to say they didn't know the works that he had done for Israel. So they were biblically ignorant as well. And I have to ask myself again, how can this possibly be? How can this possibly be? And I got to tell you, I think I've observed it. I think I've observed it. I work in campus ministry, and students come to campus, and a lot of them have Christian church backgrounds, evangelical Bible teaching church backgrounds. And they come to campus, and a professor says, it all happened by chance, or there was a big bang. We don't need God. God's in the gaps. We don't need God's economy, because Karl Marx tells us if we redistribute the stuff, it'll all come out fair because we're basically good at heart. And all this, and they started losing their faith. Okay, don't get all bent out of shape with me about Calvinism or whatever. I just say, if you look at them, they're having severe doubts, and they are not seeking out fellowship, and they're having, what, did they forget what the youth director taught them? Did they forget what they learned in Sunday school class? Did they forget going through that book by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Resurrection, The Case for Faith? Yes, They did. What happened was stress made them stupid. They get in a situation, they're stressed out, and now they just completely forget everything. And they're mesmerized by everything going on around them. And I think there's some of that that happens here in the book of Judges. And here's the temptation. And it's the same old, same old. It's the same old, same old. It's the Canaanite religion. And the Canaanite religion was this: sexual perversion. The more perverse you can be, the more gods get excited. Ashtoreth and Baal, they just love this stuff. And they're going to bless your crops and make it grow and prosper you. And so people see when they go to university, the more they drift away from God, God's standards, saying anything about Jesus, the more they're going to be approved by their professors and by their peers in the class, and the more they're going to get invited to the cool fraternities and sororities and the cool parties and so forth. And it just makes them brain dead and heart dead. And ultimately, they're calloused. And ultimately, if they persist in that direction, they'll be dead spiritually for eternity, which is tragic. So verse 11 says, when you're in that state, you do evil. And the children of Israel in that state did evil in the sight of the Lord. And now they not only are intrigued by the Baals or Canaanite worship, but they are serving them. So now they've gone from being, well, I think maybe it could have been Darwin. I think maybe it could have been behavioralism and B.F. Skinner and whatever environment it is you're in. That's how you behave when you're in that environment. But nothing about God coming in and changing your heart or making you a new creature. It's all based on your environment, your heredity, your family, your peers. It could be that. Now they're saying it is that. It is Darwin, it is Marx, it is redistribution, and it's not anything else. So that's what it says here. It doesn't say Darwin and Freud and Skinner. It just says, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And verse 11, and they served the Baals. Back to verse 12, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Okay, just a little background here on my first thing about jihad, and it doesn't have to be jihad. It can be any modern liberation activism tends to follow the same 4 points. Clueless, stealth indifference, active opposition, but keeping it quiet. Active opposition, but voicing it. Active opposition and enforcing it by force and violence. Okay? So here we are. They start off not knowing. They're just ignorant about the Lord. They don't remember any of the works he's done. And now they're following. And now they're serving these other gods. And now they're being plundered. They're being stolen. This is because if you don't follow the God of the Bible, you're ultimately following the one who was a thief and a liar and a murderer from the beginning. I know, I've been in his service, and it's not a good place to be. And what happens is you find yourself being stolen. You think you're stealing from other people. You think you're vandalizing other people. You think you're ripping off other people for your own pleasures. But what's happening is you're reaping this callousness, this indifference, this inhumanity. You're becoming subhuman. You're becoming more like an animal. And you're resisting the author of life for stuff. And it's horrible. It's horrible. And it blinds you. And you can't even hear the truth when you see it. And even when you see the truth lived out in community, you think those people are freaks. Or they're putting on a show. Or they're posers. And guess who the poser is? Right here. And your stuff's getting stolen. Your people are your best friends. And the people who are your ideological heroes and superstar professors or peer group or whatever else. When you get tossed into jail for substance abuse and getting caught, where are they? maybe $5, you know, when they take up the collection at the bar. And do they come to visit you? And no, they don't. And who's there? Jesus people. Jesus people are there. That's because there's grace and there's love and there's truth for people, whether they're clueless, indifferent, oppositional, secret oppositional, active oppositional, or violent oppositional. God is a God of grace, and he is reaching out to them. But let's continue in the passage here. Verse 15, right before it says, he sold them into their hands of their enemies all around them, so they could not stand before their enemies. Well, that's interesting. Enemies? I thought these were the good guys. These are the people with the good religion. These are the people that help me feel really good about myself in terms of body love and pleasures. And they're the ones that are showing me how to get my crops to grow. And they're the ones that are my real friends. Well, they're plundering you. They are robbing from you, and they're your enemies, and you can't stand against them. Why can't you stand against them? You can't stand against them because you're on the same turf. You're believing the same gods, but you don't realize these are the people who are actually ripping you off. But God describes it and says, they're your enemies. They're all around, and you can't stand before your enemies. I don't even think they're calling them enemies at this point, but they are. In verse 15, because they've gone in this direction against God, God's not going to compromise and say, okay, I'm not the creator God. I'm not the living God. I'm not the God of forgiveness and hope. I'll just be a Canaanite God. I'll lie to you. I'll tell you sweet little lies. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies. And you know, I'll just play act. No, you're going away from God. You're going away from life. You're going away from the author of life. It says, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord said, and as the Lord had sworn to them in the law, in Deuteronomy 28. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. So here's the good news. The good news is that God doesn't love us because we're lovely. He doesn't love us because we deserve it. He doesn't love us because he's lonely and he needs to have a relationship with somebody. He loves us because he's gracious. And that is a word that is very uniquely Christian. It means people who deserve the opposite get a reward. It would be like in the Olympic races, if the person who didn't even make it through the qualifying heats to be in the last contest got the gold medal. Wait a minute. That's not fair. That's not just. Well, here's why it's just. Because Christ on the cross took the penalty for our sins so that he could release his freedom, his forgiveness, his joy, his mercy, his grace upon us, but also in us and through us to other people, no matter where they're at in terms of their pilgrimage or their journey of faith with God. That's one of the things I love about God. He gives us a mission no matter where we are. No matter where we are, we have somebody we can talk to about Jesus and help urge them to the next place along the journey. Okay, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. Verse 1 through 10, and this follows up on Lazarus being raised from the dead, which we looked at a little bit last week in John chapter 11. And I want to apologize to you because there's so much in this text that could be said that I'm not going to say, because I want to focus on Judas Iscariot. Forgive me. I know Mary's perfume is a fabulous story to talk about, but I'm making a point here about those who hate Christians and how to witness to them, or those who are clueless about what the Christian faith really is, even if they were churched, even if they were trained, they've now forgotten. There's another phenomenon in this forgetting. You know, you can actually be a champion Bible quizzer and know the Bible inside out and still not know Jesus personally. I have seen this. I have met kids come to college, fabulous understanding of Scripture. But here is what the Bible tells us in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. The devil does not like the Word of God. He doesn't like it because faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word, so he robs it. So the seed that falls on the path, the devil comes, that's the birds, and snatches it away so it won't be productive in our life. So even though you may have the information in your brain, the devil makes sure that that part of the brain gets partitioned off This is going to confuse people here. I know this is the last minute. But he makes it so that knowledge is unproductive because you're not using it. You're not praying scripture. You're not witnessing with scripture. You're not singing songs of scripture. You're not meditating. It's just in the database right in there with what? The multiplication table or some other facts you memorized from American history or something. And it's some advanced form of algebra that you've never put to use, but you memorized it for the test. That's the way the devil makes that. So that information is irrelevant to you. It doesn't have anything to do with how you pray, who you witness to, what your purpose in life is, what you're studying, how you witness to the universe next door, which is right here on our campus. It makes it unproductive. So what I'm going to tell you is Judas Iscariot is at this point, he's a combination of clueless and stealth. But you wonder, how could he be clueless? How could Judas escape? He was one of the 12. He was a disciple. Well, let's read the text first. Then, 6 days before Passover, this is John 12, verse 1. Then, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. I just got to take a pause there. Just meditate on that scripture someday. I mean, that is just so fabulous, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Who's Lazarus? Well, Lazarus was dead. Oh, yeah. What do you mean was dead? I mean, that is the wrong verb. What is what? Was dead, excuse me, is dead, right? He was dead, who had been dead, and whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You know, if this was a tabloid, if this was a modern book about a near-death experience, there'd be a whole movie inserted in here. And when he died, he saw celestial beings, and everybody was crying because it was so fantastic. And really, he wrote this book, and he got filthy rich, and it was just wonderful, wonderful. But the Bible is just understatement, right? It's understatement. It's not turning down the lights. It's not turning off your mind. His eyes wide open. Here's the thing. Historically, what happened? It was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus came to town. Lazarus was there. By the way, if you don't know which Lazarus we're talking about the one that was dead, and now he's alive because Jesus raised him from the dead. Oh, yeah. Okay. I'm moving right along. Incredible. Incredible. Verse 2. There they made a supper for him. That's what they do when they're risen from the dead. They have supper. Jesus on the beach when he was risen from the dead, cooking fish for the guys. Yes. And Martha was serving. Why'd she need to serve? He could just make it. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, the cost of the perfume, for those of you who are interested in such thing, is basically worth a whole year's salary for a person who was a normal laborer in that culture. So enters Judas, verse 4. But one of his disciples, disciple? Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said... Let's just take a pause on verse 4. Who is Simon Judas Iscariot? Who is Judas Iscariot? Well, according to this verse, he is a disciple. And what is the Greek word for disciple? It's mathetes. And what does mathetes mean? It means a learner. So Judas is learning all about Jesus. He's with him for 3 years. He sees all the miracles. He sees Lazarus gets raised from the dead. Something's going wrong. Something's going wrong inside. Something's going wrong in his heart. Something's going wrong in his will. He is not believing. He is not receiving. He is judging other people to make himself look better. But he's doing it kind of in stealth, isn't he? I mean, in one sense, he's clueless, but in another sense, he's looking for an opportunity. And we know what the opportunity was. He's into politics. Okay, I know. Yeah, I'm preaching to myself here. I broke my finger. I got 3 points back of myself. But I try to watch it without being obsessed, but sometimes I do get obsessed. But he is into politics, and here's the politics that Judas is into. He doesn't like the Romans. He doesn't like the Romans at all, and he does like the idea of a Jewish Messiah. But the idea of a Jewish Messiah that he likes is not one who's going to suffer and die for the sins of the Romans and for the Greeks and for the Jewish people. The kind of idea of a political leading Messiah that he likes is one who is going to be king and overthrow the Romans and rule with an iron fist, with lots of dough for his followers. So Judas says this, insincere question. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, was that real? Was that honest? You've read ahead, right? Verse 6. This, he said, not that he cared a bit for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Verse 7, Jesus says, Judas, you're a betrayer, you're a thief, and you don't care a bit about the poor, and I just hate your guts. That's not what he says, is it? This is amazing. This is grace. This is love. And it's truth being spoken to someone who is outside the realm here. And what he says is, but Jesus said, let her alone, Mary, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. He speaks about his death on the cross, the kind of Messiah he is going to be at his first coming. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his second coming, globally. But first coming, the servant king, the suffering Messiah, the atonement, the sin bearer. Verse 8, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Jesus is not against the poor. Jesus is not saying, oh, I don't care about the poor. He's living amongst poverty. He's living amongst religious poverty. He's living amongst clueless poverty. He's living amongst hateful poverty of Pharisees that right now are plotting to kill him if he comes to town. He is living in this broken and sin-saturated world, and yet he is going to go to the cross for each person and die as their sin bearer and take the wrath of God upon himself for them. This is the gospel. This is powerful. And you've heard it so much, I'm afraid some of you have just gotten kind of thick about it. And you'd rather talk about something else. You'd rather pray about something else. When you go out to eat, you're going to talk about, I don't get it. I mean, this stuff is really the stuff of life. It's the stuff of eternal life. It's what people need to hear. People are so broken and so plundered and so ripped off and lied to. And they're dead and they're dying. And you are too. But there is one who is the Savior. And we should be telling his testimony all the time. He saved me. I don't know why. According to the riches of his grace and love and his mercies. And here's this woman. She's pouring all this lavish perfume. Leave her alone. Look, you got opportunities to serve the poor all the time, and you should. But you don't have me all the time. Why does he say that? You don't have me all the time. He says it because of this. He knows he's going to go to the cross and die soon. And he knows they're all going to run away, or most of them will. Mark's going to streak away with no clothes. The rest of them are going to betray him in the garden. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. And Judas is going to commit suicide. I mean, that's the context here. It's not just clueless. It's not just indifference. It's not just apathy. It's not just stealth jihad. It's not active opposition just in ideas. It's not just the Romans are plotting to get him and the Jews are plotting to get him and they're envious and they want him dead and they don't want to hear the J word. They don't want to hear about Jesus. It's all that and more. It's the demonic realm as well. But now here's some more clueless people. Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, I might be making a bit much out of this, but there are people who approach spiritual gifts this way. They are so excited about prophecy. I am God's prophet. They are so excited about speaking in tongues. They've had an experience speaking tongues in prayer, and they are so excited. And everybody needs to have their experience, or they're not spiritual. And they, or somebody is very excited about some other gift, gift of evangelism, or hospitality, or mercy, or something that's totally them, and they really love doing it. It's really fun for them. It gives them a lot of joy, and they want everybody else to have the exact same gift. In some ways, it sounds noble, but here's what it is. It's seeking the gift instead of the giver of the gift, right? You understand the distinction here? We're supposed to live our lives for the glory of God. We're supposed to love Him as our first and unrivaled first love, but what we get distracted by and infatuated with is the stuff, the people, the styles of music, even the spiritual gifts, even the armor of God, I'm doing spiritual warfare. Yeah, you're doing spiritual warfare all the time. Have you ever told Jesus you loved Him this morning? So this is the thing. We got to keep the first thing, the first thing, and the first thing's not a thing. It's Jesus. It's a person. So they came. They want to see Lazarus. They want to see the guy that got raised from the dead. Well, I guess I can relate to that, right? If somebody got raised from the dead and everybody knew him and all the Jewish leaders were around and it happened, I'd want to see him too. But there is a cluelessness about this, like people that came to Jesus because they wanted bread when he multiplied the bread and the fishes. And so he had to kind of pull back from that, or they were going to make him king by force, which of course wouldn't have happened. Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Why were they plotting to put Lazarus to death? Jesus is just going to raise him back to life again. We're going to kill you. Oh, somebody brought him back to life. Got to kill him again. How many times they do it? I don't know. Why do they want to kill him? Here's why. Because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So, if you're effective in your witness, and people's lives are being changed, and people start coming to church, they start coming to your small group Bible study, they start going down to Habitat and doing volunteer work, they start doing something at the corn stalk. What is that Woodstock? Woodstock with corn? That's crazy. All right. They go down to the corn stalk, they have a good time, they eat the corn on the cob, my wife's favorite food, and they're talking to people about the Lord, and they're being a friend, they're remembering people's names, and they're asking them about their families, they're inviting them to the outreach of the Labor Day picnic and all this stuff. There are people who are going to hate you for it. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me why. I guess it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I just want to point out about verse 11 that the many of these people who were believing in Jesus, their belief level was not very deep. It was not very deep, because you're going to read on in the chapter, and we're not going to go there now, that what happens next is the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into town, and they bring out the branches, and they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, God saves, God saves. But within a day or two, they're going to be crying out, crucify, crucify, because their faith is fickle, because they're seeking the gift instead of the giver. They're not remembering the word of God. They're not remembering the teaching of Jesus, that he is going to have a burial, that he is going to rise from the dead, that he is going to die for their sins. Why? The devil makes our brains and our hearts and our wills like Teflon. It just floats off till we get entertained by the next thing. Oh, look at the Olympic swimmer. Oh, look at the Packer pregame. Oh, I'm talking to myself. Look at the politics. Oh, look at anything. There's something shiny. It doesn't matter. It's not God. It's the stuff. It's the creation, not the creator. And we have to studiously work hard to remember to praise him no matter what stage we personally are in this contest. And what I'm saying here is this. There is within us all part of the clueless. I can be clueless. I can be a box of rocks. So slow to discern what's going on in front of me. And I can be passively aggressive. I don't like what's going on, so I'm not really engaged, and I don't like this guy. I wish the other guy was back, blah, 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 blah. I don't like the same. This chair squeaks, blah, blah, blah. I'm just, you know. I can be like that. So I have to really, I think really the answer is praise and worship, that we have to be people of praise. We have to be people who get used to saying, I love you. There are people you've never been told by your parents that they love you with words. Tell them. Tell them today that you love them. Break the ice. There are people, you've never been hugged. You've never been hugged by your cousin. Next time you see your cousin, give him a hug. Tell him you love him, and Jesus does too. Break the ice. Do it to the glory of God. When your prayer life, you're always asking for stuff. God, get me out of this. If you help me prevail with this judge, I'll do this, I'll do that. You're negotiating stuff. Just in prayer, would you just always tell the Lord you love him? He doesn't need it. He's not going to be heartbroken. But you need it. You need to not lose your first love. Because if you do, you get calloused and you get dumb and you make things a big mess. So now I'm about to make things into a big mess because I wanted to talk to you about the fact that these stages of stealth and jihad are actually stages in a lot of contemporary political movements. And the first one I want to say is the same thing is used in the destruction of family, boyfriend, girlfriend, marriage, and Western civilization. So it starts off as clueless. People don't even know how to define the word marriage. They don't even know what male and female is because there's so many genders and they haven't taken that class yet. And they don't know what all those terms are. And then it gets to be the stealth. You know, you don't believe the binary of male and female, right and wrong, God and devil. You know you don't believe that because everything is equally valuable. It's all relative, don't you know? And so you're quiet about it when you're in church. But you play along with the game because, well, I don't know why. Maybe you get a free lunch out of the deal. I don't know. Maybe you like the music and how it makes you feel. I don't know. But you're stealth and you're opposing the gospel. And this is how it works. And people say, oh, we're persecuted. Nobody understands us. Just let us have civil unions. So you get civil unions. The day after the civil union law passed, in our Lafayette paper, it says, didn't go far enough. We need to have gay marriage. So we have gay marriage. Didn't go far enough. You've got to bake the cake. You've got to celebrate. You've got to take the pictures. You've got to celebrate. You've got to be on the float at the political thing. You've got to have different bathrooms. And if you don't do it, you're going to experience some force, and that is you're going to get sued, and you're going to be not invited to all the cool parties, and you're not going to be part of the cool people. If you are invited, they're just praying you'll keep your mouth shut and not say anything about Jesus and how you're part of the bride of Christ corporately, and he is the groom, and he's coming again. So this is tricky. It's also part of another movement. I have to tell you this. This feels really weird to me because I'm a white guy. And this is odd. I've told people I work with that they ask me how I self-describe politically, and people think I'm joking when I say this, but I really do feel. We lived in Zambia, Africa for 3 years. I think I'm a black conservative. I don't feel comfortable with white conservatives. I don't know why. I just don't. I always feel like if we're talking about politics and you're white and I'm white and we're both conservative, that we're vulnerable to something going on here. Okay. So anyway, I like Herman Cain. I like Ben Carson. I like a lot of people, you know, but here's the deal. There is a movement called Black Lives Matter, and it has an ideology. And I want to tell you right up front that I think black lives do matter in a special way, and that we as white people don't understand what they go through. When they get pulled over for a seatbelt check, they get extra scrutiny. You know, when they go to the department store, yeah, there's somebody following people around to make sure nobody's shoplifting. But the eyes are on them all the time. And this goes on day in, day out, and it wears you down. And to just come into a situation where people are saying Black Lives Matter and say all lives matter, it's like you're clueless. And you're just underscoring it and highlighting it in yellow. So, yes, I do believe all lives matter. There is and I believe in a special way, we should care for people that are being marginalized in our society, be they Latinos, African-Americans, Asians, and we need to have special care. And that's why I appreciated what Willie said about having a special openness to international students and to students from Purdue who are going to be coming here because, well, they're different from us. But we need to include them and make them feel at home in the body of Christ. But, I mean, you can see the deception. There's a cluelessness that we have about them and they have about us. But there is a page called Black Lives Matter and it describes the ideology. It's very pro-gay marriage. It's very pro-transvestite rights and all kinds of other redistributive kind of neo-Marxist philosophies. But you will see this and people will say, hands up, don't shoot. And I'm sorry, but Michael may have been harassed all of his life. I don't know, but he never had his hands up, and he never said, no, don't shoot. But the narrative persists because people want to believe that because they're hurting. And you should let me lie to you because I'm hurting. We can't do that. We have to speak the truth in love. We have to get inside the other person's shoes, like Atticus, was it Finch said in To Kill a Mockingbird, you got to walk a mile in the other person's shoes. But you can't lie to people. And you can't believe lies and repeat them. So it's a tough place to be. In all these things, we get hit in the crossfire. If you're a true Christian and you're bored, I don't know how to explain. I don't know how to help you. I don't know how to help. You are so dead meat, it's not even possible to describe it. The political correctness crowd hates you. The hyper-conservatives hate you. This group hates you. Anything that you say about anything, pro-life, you say something about being pro-life, they hate you. And you know what? Here's the answer. You just got to love them anyway. You got to be the exception to their stereotype. They think you're a bigot. They think you're a hater. They think you're ignorant, and they think you're clueless. And you may be wrestling with some of those things. Here's the deal. If you love God first, he's going to transform you so that when you engage in those situations, you will be an exception. You will be a person that says, okay, I know those people, and they are all nuts, but that guy is real. Or, you know, I've seen this in different contexts that you never expect. Do you know anybody who was a real Christian? No. Not anybody. You don't know anybody that was a real Christian. And then they start to cry and say, my grandmother was a real Christian. Whoa. What's up there? What made grandmother different? She prayed for me. She listened to me. She loved me. She put her arms around me. She prayed to Jesus. She read her Bible. She valued. Duh! That's what we all should be. She loved me unconditionally. When my parents were going off on me, she was there. Grace. Grace. So I want to suggest some categories real quick as our time's running out for how to witness to each one. To the clueless, here's what you do to the clueless. Don't give them too much information, because you'll be dumping the truck, and that's not very loving. And you'll galvanize them, so they like being ignorant. I don't know if you've ever seen this happen. It happens right around junior high for most Christian kids brought up in the church. They love Jesus, they're praying, everything's wonderful. They reach junior high, and now it's not cool to pray anymore. Call on somebody else. It's not cool to read the Bible anymore. And if you point it out to them about all the psychological factors that are contributing to this, you know what they're going to say? You're just proving that you're not cool, and I'm putting up my defenses, and I'm getting into it stronger. So ask questions. Have you ever heard how the fabulous news about Jesus relates to that issue you're going through? And do it with joy. And speak the truth in love. What about the people who are in stealth? They dislike you, but they're not saying so. Love. Be generous. Buy the bagel. Buy the coffee. And define tolerance and civility to them. Because they're saying, right, everybody be tolerant. Everybody be civil while I'm plotting war. Everybody disarm while I'm buying guns. No, you define tolerance for them. Say, you know what tolerance is? Well, you can really show you're tolerant when somebody who hates everything you stand for, you can still be polite to them and open the door for them. And if they're driving in the car behind you going through the McDonald's drive-thru, you can pay for their meal. And wouldn't that be cool if the guy with the Darwin fish on the bumper sticker was behind you, and somehow you could see that? You get in front of the thigh, and you got your Christian radio station bumper sticker on, and you buy the meal for the Darwin guy. I just think that's cool. I think surprised by grace, surprised by joy. It's the right thing to do. And it points out the difference that a Christian tolerance is different. It's not saying everybody believes the exact same things and wears the exact same clothes and recites the same answers to the same quizzes in tests or in classes in high school or college. It's saying that even though we are different, I respect you as a person made in the image of God, who Jesus loves so much that he died for and rose again and will fill you with his spirit and change you from the inside out. So I anticipate sharing the gospel with objections coming, but just look at it like this. I'm going to share this. they are going to object. They may not say it verbally, but they are going to object, and that's going to be fun because the truth always wins. It doesn't have to win today in this particular situation. We can build that relational trust, but ultimately, the seed that I'm planting is high-quality seed. It's the Word of God. And to what about those who are actually aggressive against you and violent? Same answer. Love. Speak the truth. Be generous. And you might even share, you might even empathize with their pain. So when they say, you know what I experienced in the church? I experienced hate. Every time I go to church, that's that witch church guy talks about abortion. Every time I go there, he says something about gay marriage. He's always picking on the same issues. He hates me, really. He acts like he doesn't, but he doesn't have any gay friends. He doesn't have any Muslim friends. He doesn't have any friends, period. He's a hater. He's a hater. He hates me. He hates everything I stand for. He's got the wrong politics. He said it right in the service. I'm a conservative. He said he was a black conservative. Doesn't matter. He's a conservative. He's a hater. And so there it is. So, you know what? You just got, what can I say? You know, you empathize with them. You say, well, what's been your experience with Christianity? Well, when I was in church, I had to sit for hours and listen to boring messages. And everybody was just telling me how bad I was all the time. You know what? That was my experience in church, too. I'm not lying here, friends. I grew up United Methodist. I went to Vacation Bible School, and I was the only kid that went to Vacation Bible School for, I think, 5 years that got kicked out of the Vacation Bible School. They had this purple curtain on the wall. I wanted to climb that thing. I wanted to do rock climbing and rappelling. And I got kicked out. They hated me in that thing. I was a terror. I had attention deficit disorder. I mean, I was just crazy in it. The gal that kicked me out later became a Christadelphian, which is a cult, and I've had some opportunities to witness to her about Jesus, and that Jesus can change the lives of a hyperactive Vacation Bible School kicked out. One of her daughters has become a Christian, but she hasn't become one yet. But anyway, so what's the deal? Empathize with the brokenness. Don't say, oh, no, man, every church is perfect. I mean, everybody I know who's a Christian is sinless. Good night. What a whopper that would be. Good night. Just, hello, look in the mirror. Okay, so you got to empathize with their pain. And then what about the people that are violent and are beating you up and physically, or you're living in a persecuted country? Same thing. You got to love them. You got to speak the truth to them. But you need boundaries. You may need to pull out. You may need to choose your contests wisely. You may need to put more money into radio or TV or literature distribution than you put into putting yourself right there. But you may also need to think about how you're going to die and what you're going to do when you take your last breath that's going to give glory to Jesus Christ. We're in this thing for the duration, folks. We are in it to win it. Because we're not battling for victory, we're battling from victory. Jesus is the victor. Satan is a defeated foe. The gospel is true. The new birth can happen. Now, part of what I want to tell you is this, and this happens in Judges. Oh, my goodness. Okay. When God raises up the judges and delivers them, do you know what happens within 6 months of that deliverance? They have praise meetings, man, and everybody is just glorifying God, and they're witnessing to the Canaanites. No, they're not. What they do is they forget what God did almost immediately. And they get back into the same bondage and back into the same oppression and back into the same looting. And God raises up another judge when they cry out because God's a merciful God. I don't want to badmouth the Canaanites too bad. My favorite person in the whole period of the judges was a Canaanite's kid. You know who I'm talking about? Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite, had a little boy. His name was Boaz. He was a real deal believer. A lot of those judges in Israel, even the judges themselves, were corrupt. But Boaz was the real deal. And he married this woman who wasn't Israeli either. She was a Moabite widow named Ruth. She's my second favorite hero in the time of the judgment. My third favorite hero is Deborah, the female judge, because the male wouldn't do the job. It's a bleak period of history. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is when you win, that's time to glorify God. You might say, when I win, that's when I don't need to glorify God because I've got my stuff, I got my job, I got my apartment, I got my place, I got off on the thing, I got my sentence was reduced. Wonderful. Now I can do anything I want to do. I'm free, free, free. I'm forgetting God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That is the time to be extra careful. to give God the praise and to keep seeking his face, because you will grow indifferent and apathetic, and you will deceive yourself into believing that you earned it and deserve it, and that it was because you were thinking positive thoughts. So you got the video. Can you strike up the Budaya interview? I think we have it. The sound quality's poor. You can't find it online, but I think you'll enjoy this. David Budaya from Purdue and Steele. And the coach is a believer, too. We may have to wait a little bit. Our processor on the computer's a little slow, and here it comes, Lord willing.
David and Steele, congratulations. David, you came to Rio with a gold and bronze from London and a whole lot of pressure. What does it mean to come out and medal here in the synchro event?
Yeah, I just think the past week, there's just been an enormous amount of pressure, and I've felt it, and, it's just an identity crisis. When my mind is on this and thinking I'm defined by this, then my mind goes crazy. But we do have to know that our identity's in Christ, and we're thankful for this opportunity to be able to dive in front of Brazil, in front of the United States, and it's been an absolutely thrilling moment for us.
You now have gold, silver, and bronze Olympic medals. How much does this free you up for the individual event?
It does. It takes a lot of pressure off of me, but this never could have happened without Steele, without him pushing me, without him loving me well, encouraging me, and my wife has just been a solid rock, and I couldn't have done it without them.
Well, and Steele, for you, your first ever Olympics, first ever Olympic event, how were you able to maintain your composure so well?
I think the way David just described it was flawless. The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not what the result of this competition is just gave me peace, it gave me ease, and it let me enjoy the contest. If something went great, I was happy. If something didn't go great, I could still find joy because I'm at the Olympics competing with the best person, the best mentor, just one of the best people to be around. So God's given us a cool opportunity, and I'm glad I could have come away with an Olympic silver medal in my first ever event.
All right, congratulations to you both.
Thank you very much.
Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, eh? Praise the Lord for Ray Lewis witnessing to Michael Phelps. Praise the Lord for people that have mentored us. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for the example of Amy Carmichael, who said that she's not going to fill her prayer letters with all just the happy news, but with the struggles too. And she wrote this poem, "From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. From prayer that asks that I might be sheltered from winds that beat on thee. From fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." Lord God, we pray that in the days that we live in, that we would be witnesses. Witnesses in truth, witnesses in love, witnesses in patience and generosity to all kinds of people in all kinds of contexts. And Lord, we just know that's going to be a supernatural thing. Always has been, always will be. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. So if there's anyone here today that doesn't know the Lord, why don't we all just stand up in our seats and take a little break, stand up, pray for the person next to you. And you know that you have not been this kind of a witness in the good times, let alone in the bad times. And you need power. You know you need the Lord to do a deeper work in your life. Just come on forward here. We'll pray with you for a word of encouragement. And if you don't know the Lord today and you're here and this has been really different, you can also get to know him as your Lord and Savior and King too. He's just a heartfelt prayer away. You just need to say, "I'm tired of running my life my own way. It's a disaster. I need Jesus. I need him to come into my life. I need him to forgive my sins. I need him to give me a new start. I need to be able to say I love him and mean it with somebody who will love me well and encourage me to love and the good deeds that honor him."